Bibles with you this morning. I want to start off initially here reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 126, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. And in just a moment, we're going to be getting into where we left off in the book of 2 Corinthians. But I kind of want to set the foundation for what we're talking about today. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this, please?
Father, how honored we are to be able to come into your house today and to sing praises to you and to hear your truth. Father, we pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Carey. Lord, that you give him exactly what you want us to hear. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. There's an old song called He Washed My Eyes with Tears. Anybody ever hear this song?
Yes.
But it's He Washed My Eyes with Tears That I Might See. And part of this song goes like this. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The broken heart I had was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside. He found it full of fear and foolish pride. He swept away the things that made me blind. And then I saw the clouds were silver lined. Now I understand 'twas best for me. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The glory of himself revealed in me. Sometimes we underestimate the way that God can use times of grief and sorrow and disappointment, heartache, and so on for our good. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I know it's hard to go through those things, but again, we need to see the silver lining a lot of times in those situations in our lives. Because remember, the scripture says very clearly, all things work together for good. When it says all things, what does that mean?
All.
Exactly right. That means the good and the bad. So Paul, like I said, he had experience with sorrow and how basically he was perceived by these other people in this church. And he didn't like to have to correct them. He had sorrow about that. But he had to. I mean, there was horrendous sin in the church that was taking place. And so the Corinthians, they would experience sorrow as a result of all this, but ultimately it would turn into blessings, as we're going to see in these verses that we're going to look at today. We all experience those disappointments and frustrations and setbacks, but I think all too often we just don't regard them as we should. And we didn't need to go that God allows sometimes these things in our life for a refining process in us. There are Christian ministries oftentimes that seemingly try things, you know, to help them in reaching people, and sometimes they seem like they're complete failure at what they're doing, and they get discouraged, and they end up getting depressed, and sometimes churches end up closing their doors because of that, because they feel like they're not making a difference. Sometimes pastors quit the ministry because they feel like they're not making a difference in other people's lives. But it's so important in those times that you press on. You press on because you're going to reap in due time if you do not faint. Again, in those times, we must remember to be of good cheer because Jesus has promised to make us more than conquerors. Is that a promise?
Yes.
And we simply have to recognize and realize and respond to the fact that he is in control. And there's nothing happens except he doesn't know about it altogether. In John 16 and 33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have, what?
Peace.
Peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. How is it possible to be of good cheer in the middle of tribulations? It's a decision. It's not really a feeling. It's a decision. And he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome. He doesn't say, you have overcome. He says, I have overcome. Now, Satan wants to turn our depression and our discouragement into a spiritual depression. Because he knows that's where he can keep us ineffective. But the Lord wants to use it to draw us into a greater intimate dependence upon him. And so that leads us into our verses here today. We look at verse 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3. Paul says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Again, he's showing them just how much he loves them, you know, expressing that in the best way he knows how. And again, he says this out of the fact, as we shared with you before, that there are those who were falsely accusing Paul of wrongdoing. For example, collecting missionary money, not for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem, but for himself. A lot of times, people will come in and bring false accusations against a minister or a church and what have you. That is not true at all, because it's simply something that was born from the very pit of hell to stop the work. Paul clearly refutes this terrible rumor. I remember a few years ago, we had a young man in the youth group whose father I used to work with. And one day I asked him if he ever invited his father to church. And he said, "Well, yeah, I invite him to church." But his father said to him, "I'm not going to that church to put my money into that offering basket just so the pastor can buy a Corvette." Of course, that was just a big lie. It was just a lame excuse not to come. But I wonder how many people would buy into that. The money this church takes in goes to a lot of different ministries, and our books are open to people. And the last I look, folks, in pastoring here for almost 23 years, I've still yet to see a Corvette parked out front of my house. Because this is the kind of lies Paul was having to deal with. And as I said before, he said, "I have cheated no one. I have corrupted no one. I have wronged no one." And Paul would even go on to say that, "I have worked and I've labored with my own hands that the gospel would be charged to no one." So my personal belief is that they were all just willing to accept the accusations, mostly because, probably because they were a little angry at Paul, a little ticked off, a little rubbed the wrong way, and kind of out of retaliation because of the rebukes that Paul had given them concerning the sin that was in the church. People don't like to be told they're wrong, do they? And they look for reasons to counter it a lot of times. Can you imagine how hurt Paul felt after being there pouring his life out to these people? And like he said, he was willing to die with them. Folks, I'm telling you, the hurt that can be caused by false teachers and false accusations can be devastating to a church. And we need to be on lookout for those things to make sure that they don't, their lies don't take root in any way, shape, or form. It, like I said, it wasn't just the initial lie. It was the fact that so many people took it and ran with it, picked it up and spread it, you know. James gives us the source of this. In James 3, verse 10 through 18, he says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be." They ought not be so. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or the grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth." This is the message I believe Paul was trying to get across these Corinthians. "This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." As The scripture says very clearly, you will know them by their fruit. The fruits of Christ. The attributes of Christ. So even if Paul had done something wrong, folks, the church's main goal should not be to tear him down, but to restore him. Not to write him off. And folks, this is something that's problematic in churches today. Because many people have the attitude of mercy and grace for me, but not for thee. Again, when I first became a Christian, there was a saying in the church, only Christians shoot their wounded. It ought not be so. It ought not be so. You want to see how we should treat the wounded? Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the example. It's the example that Jesus would set. Folks, I'm not talking about condoning sin, but I'm talking about loving the offender enough to want them to see them restored and not holding their sin against them. Because the Lord doesn't hold our sin against us once we come to Him with a repentant heart. And if we're walking in the love of Christ, this should be completely natural to us. James 5, 19 through 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, what's it talking about? Is it talking about your sins? No, it's talking about the one that you've turned back, you see. Galatians 6 and 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, this time about if you're a spiritual person should be what you're all about. Restoring people back into right relationship. It says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, but considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. In other words, that you are guilty of doing the same thing. Remember, with the measure you judge is the measure you're going to be judged with. See, so you must be careful with that. Two of my favorite proverbs concerning this and why it's so important for us as believers to, what I'm saying is not condone sin, but again, in love, seek to restore and cover that sin. Amen. Proverbs 10 and 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17 and 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks what? Love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Again, why should this be our attitude? Because it was Jesus' attitude. He didn't put his foot on our neck and hold us down and said, there's no hope for you. Even if a person doesn't have a repentant heart, his hand is always extended and held out to them. And his desire is to heal and to restore. And we see this in particular some of the lives of his own apostles, in particular Peter. We see it in people who weren't even believers. He didn't have his foot on their neck holding them down saying, there's no hope for you. In John 8, verse 1 through 12, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and they had set her in the midst. Now again, I want you to understand, I'm not condoning sin. But what if somebody came in here who had that sin, and they come with a repentant heart, I want to be restored. Would people hold that sin against her or him? It says, now Moses in the law commanded that such a one should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. I have a notion that Jesus probably was writing all of the Ten Commandments out. We have a tendency to want to pick and choose what commandments apply to us and don't apply to us. But the Bible says when you broke one of them, you same as broken all. Then it says, then those that heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, being with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I've often wondered, why was it the oldest first that went out instead of the youngest? I think it's because they've lived life longer and they know that they've messed up. They've had more opportunity. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then he goes on to say to the rest of the crowd here, he says, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, if you're a Christian and you slip up and you fall into that, there's a way out. You cannot be comfortable in sin if you're truly born again of the Spirit, because the Spirit won't let you be comfortable. You can't do it because the light of life is within you. You either have to repent or you will turn away. See, Jesus, he restores, but he also instructs here, go and sin no more. The crippled man at the pool of Bethesda that Jesus healed was probably most likely in that condition because of some sin that he had engaged in. And that kind of becomes clear in the verse of Scripture that talks about it. After Jesus had healed him, I want you to hear what he instructed him to do. In John 5, verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more. But notice what he said next. Lest a worse thing come upon you. That kind of gives the indication that it was probably as a result of sin in his life for some reason. So as we look at this, I want you to see what my point is. Paul was not guilty of any wrongdoing. But even if he was, the church was guilty of not walking in the love of Jesus and seeking his restoration. So verse 4 and 7 through 7, it says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boldness on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforts us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he has comforted you. He comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Paul's rejoicing in the sorrow. Why? Because they were sorrowing to repentance, you see. I think about the last 2 years that we've gone through with this pandemic. You know, and there's a dear brother online that I follow. His name is Greg Locke. And he was preaching the other day. He said, churches have not opened their doors yet. He said, I know of a 20,000-member church hasn't opened their doors until just last week, you know. And he said, the problem I have with them, the problem that they have is, what are they going to preach? Oh, let's have a healing service. Really? You know, for almost 2 years you've been shut down because apparently you don't believe in healing, you know. You're going to preach against fear? Well, I mean, You've hurt your testimony by your actions. And people have been so freaked out about this COVID thing, fearful of dying. As we said before, Jesus laid his hands on lepers. Didn't stop him. And so they need to come to repentance, just as I believe this church did too. Come to that place and say, Lord, we have lacked faith in you. We have lacked a trust in you. And we have allowed our flesh to get the best of us. That's exactly what has been happening. But apparently, Paul's letters, and having rebuked them concerning these things, were having its desired effect. Because Titus, he came to him and told him the church was, you know, they were very sorry for the way that they treated him. And it, what it did is it brought Paul encouragement, and it brought Paul some joy. The fact, not that so much for him, but the fact that they were having a change of heart and mind. And so Paul here, he wanted to assure them that what he said out of love for them and to want to see them be the best that they could be in Christ Jesus. How many of you know the truth hurts at times? But if it's done in love, it can benefit almost in every way and in everything. If we tell the truth in love, we can't worry about offending or hurting people, because sometimes that's necessary, just like surgery is necessary. And telling the truth to somebody is spiritual surgery to the soul sometimes. It cuts away the filthiness of the flesh. And folks, I believe with all my heart that's what the church today needs, is a good dose of truth. Need a truth bomb dropped on them sometimes. For the most part, this world is living in lies. A lot of the church is beginning to adopt the ways of this world and living those lies as well. We, like Paul, need to be willing to suffer the hurt of making people upset over telling them the truth. And Paul actually regretted sending the letters that he wrote because they were very stern, but it achieved its purpose, and the Corinthians repented, as we see in these next verses 8 through 10. But even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And now I rejoice that you were made, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. In other words, change of mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Their repentance was not merely a passing regret. It was truly a godly sorrow from their heart about the sin that they had committed. And godly sorrow brings that repentance that leads to salvation, and it should have no regret at all for that. But worldly sorrow brings death, which is separation from God. And I believe it's something that's seen in not only Judas, but in Peter. Judas sought the ways of the world of handling his sorrow and his regret. He was filled with regret, and he went out and he hung himself. The problem was is he tried to atone for his sin himself by taking his own life. And again, the problem, God does not accept our works and our efforts as atonement for our sins. He only accepts his sons. And the Bible tells us that he threw down the pieces of silver in Matthew 27:5 in the temple, and he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he chose God's way, and he returned to the Lord, perhaps because he remembered the promise from the Lord. He said, when you have been converted, when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Matthew 26:75, it says, Matthew remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. He had regret, but it was a godly sorrow that led him to repentance and turning to the Lord, asking for mercy and for help. Folks, as believers, we should always remember the Psalm of David, Psalms 130:1-8. It's one of the songs of ascents, one of the songs that they sang as they went up to the temple for the feasts. It says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And maybe you've been there yourself. Maybe you've been there where things are so bad you just don't know what to do. This is a great psalm to memorize. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, did mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Anybody here feel like, man, I've messed up. God doesn't love me anymore because I messed up too bad. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, remember the Bible says the things that happened to Israel happen for our admonition, whom the end of the world has come. The word sorrow brings out just how difficult sometimes repentance can be. It brings the idea of pain of suffering. It's an eternal hurting and anguish of the soul. But it's worth it because it leads to salvation and eternal life. While worldly sorrow usually means that people are just sorry because they got caught or it cost them something. Godly sorrow brings with it a brokenness before God, and it makes you ready for change. I'm telling you, that's what brokenness does. I'm broken. I don't want to live this way anymore. We see this in King David and the cry of his heart at the sin of adultery he had with Bathsheba. Now, at first, David, he tried to cover that sin, and maybe at first he was just sorry that he got caught. But later on, when God revealed to him through the prophet Nathan all that he was going to do, I believe that's when David began to have godly sorrow. And it becomes evident when you read Psalm 51. David lays it all out before God, and he says this in Psalms 51, 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice." I think that's what Judas was doing, trying to atone for his own sin. "Or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, David knew that there was nothing he could do to atone for his sin. He'd already messed up too bad. But he knew he could trust in the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. So we see what repentance looks like. Even in the New Testament, we see it. There's an excellent example of biblical repentance and its availability in Jesus Christ in the story of the prodigal. In the story of the prodigal, the younger of two sons took the inheritance of their father and went out and spent it on sinful pleasures. And after losing all the money and after losing all of his so-called friends, completely deserted him, he finds himself being hired out as a pig farmer, and he soon begins to desire the food that the pigs were eating. He's gotten so hungry and so destitute. And folks, I don't think you get much lower than that, desire to eat what pigs eat. I don't know how many of you have been around pigs or not, but there's no way I'm going to eat that stuff, you know. In Luke 15, verse 17, it says, and this is the first step, I believe, "But when he came to himself." Did you hear that? When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Folks, that's the prodigal son acknowledging things got to change. I'm always minded of Brother Ballard, Andy's father. Ballard was in the hospital with emphysema, and Brother Horton went in to pray with him. And when he got in there, Ballard looked over at the table and noticed there were some cigarettes there. He reached over and picked them up, and he crumbled them up and goes, "This has got to go." See, that was a desire to change. That was the beginning of repentance. The next thing he does is he confesses his sin. In Luke chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." So he confesses, and notice, he did just like King David. He knew that his sin was not just against his father. He also knew that he sinned against the Lord himself. Remember, David said, I've sinned against you and you only have I sinned. And here the prodigal says, I have sinned against heaven. And then after this, we find that there's a desire for this young man to make restitution. And I believe somebody who's truly repentant, that should be their desire too. In Luke chapter 15, verse 19, it says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your hired servants. And the wonderful thing is, we may have that desire to make restitution, but the truth is, we can't atone for our sins. You see? But we should have that desire to be changed. And the story ends when the prodigal son returns home and the father runs to him and puts his new clothes on, new robes on him, and then he prepares a feast in his honor. You see what happens here is he's experiencing the blessings of having a heart that was sorrowful and repentant that returns back to God. God received him. The Bible says that man ran to his son. He said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He goes, oh, my son was dead. Now he's alive. Repentance is a blessing to those who truly turn from their sin and turn toward God. And they'll find that the Lord is waiting for them there as well. It's so positive, folks. It brings with it the blessings of refreshment and renewal. This is one of the verses that Natalie told me really spoke to her heart one time. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. In other words, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what exactly is the refreshing that's talked about here? Well, that's been debated by a lot of people. But I think when you compare it to what Peter said earlier in this sermon, I think it becomes clear. In Acts 2, verse 38, it says, then Peter said to him, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it seems that the times of refreshing refers to the coming of the presence of the Holy Spirit into a believer's life. And truthfully, folks, there is no greater and no better refreshment and restoration that will come into your life than that of the Holy Spirit. And this was the request of King David when he sinned with Bathsheba. When he was found out, listen to what he said in Psalms 51, verse 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I'm telling you, when you've got the Holy Spirit, there's some joy, and there's some peace. And it says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, Paul would go on to say in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, and what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And I believe that everything that Paul says here is a direct result of the renewal that comes through true repentance, if it's sought after and achieved. And this was the outcome King David was looking for when he prayed for not only the Holy Spirit to remain, but that God would revive and renew his joy. David needed renewal, but it didn't happen until he acknowledged his sin before God, you see. And until we become genuinely sorry over the hurts and the agony for our sins that we've not only caused others, but for God himself, it's difficult to find true repentance. But true repentance, I mean, is when we acknowledge our sin and change the course of our lives. And again, repentance involves our mental acceptance that we have sinned. That's a most difficult thing because we like to see ourselves in the best light possible. We have to see how our sin affects others. And think about the hurt that it has actually caused our Heavenly Father. This should produce within us a deep, heartfelt sorrow over what we have done. But again, it can't stop there. It must be followed by that definite course of action where we turn away from our sin and turn directly to the Lord, who forgives us and who willingly cleanses us. When it comes right down to it, our repentance is nothing short than a gracious work of the goodness, and it's a gift from God. Romans 2 and 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches and of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance?" Folks, repentance is something that's going to be ongoing in our Christian walk as we press towards that goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's vital for us as believers to walk and have a relationship with God to the point where we should not hesitate one moment when we feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit tug on our hearts to change our direction. Tony Evans shares this illustration. He says, "Have you ever ridden a bike against the wind with the wind blowing in your face? Riding the bike in that direction is hard work because the wind is resisting you. But if you simply turn the bike around, that same wind that hinders you will now begin to help you. It will push you. Many of us are struggling in the hills of life because we are going against the wind. But if we simply change directions, the same wind that hinders will be the wind that helps us." Amen? All right, let's... I guess we got communion. Let's go ahead and have the ushers to come up and distribute the communion elements.